some names that are probably familiar to you. Aquaman, Batman, Black Panther, Batwoman, Captain America, Captain Marvel, Catwoman, Green Lantern, Incredible Hulk, Iron Man, Spider-Man, Superman, Supergirl, Thor, Wolverine, Wonder Woman. And they're just some of the superheroes that grace our screens. A shortened list. Is it just me, or does it feel like there are more super movies now than there have ever been before? One's website that I looked at said that there are 8 superhero movies coming out this year alone. Superheroes are an important and, I suspect, growing part of our culture. The same culture, interestingly, which quietly laughs at the ancients and their stories about gods fighting it out in the realm of good and evil as they watch exactly the same thing happen with their superheroes on the movie screen. But superheroes capture our imaginations, don't they? Because they speak to something that is deep inside us. Superheroes are involved in the great battle that we all experience in our own lives. At the most basic level, superhero stories are about good overcoming evil, through even though there are all kinds of challenges against them. And there's something inside of us that longs for all the wrongs to be righted, for the evil to be dealt with. We long for a superhero to come and intervene in our lives. Matthew was a friend of Jesus who wrote down an account of Jesus' life and ministry. And we've been working our way through this book over the last couple of years, slowly building a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And the tension has been building as Matthew recounts a number of the impressive miracles that Jesus was able to perform, and to see that he is no ordinary man. All of this, though, is pointing to Jesus' true identity, which was revealed by Peter in chapter 16 in that great confession that we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God's Messiah, God's superhero, sent to act on his behalf and right all the wrongs in the world. Jesus is Messiah who has come to bring peace and joy into the world once again. But as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, he's not the kind of superhero that you expect, not the kind of superhero who we're used to on our screens, because he's not the kind of superhero who's going to take the easy road. His victory is going to be achieved through suffering and being killed. Now, that was a lot for the poor disciples to take in, much for them to get their mind around, just like it's a lot for us to get our heads around too. But wait, there's more. Last week in the first half of chapter 17, we saw that Jesus took Peter, James and John up a mountain where they got much more than what they bargained for. They got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Jesus, it turns out, is worthy of the same praise as God himself. Before their very eyes, Jesus was transformed. He became bright. And not only that, he was joined by 2 bigwigs from the Old Testament, by Moses and Elijah. All of this showed that Jesus is the Messiah who all the prophets were pointing towards, confirmed and approved by God speaking from heaven and declaring, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, this week we're going to go from that mountaintop high of seeing the glory of Jesus to what happens when they come back down to reality. Now that Jesus has been revealed as God's King, a new phase of ministry begins. Jesus unpacks what kingdom living looks like in the rest of chapter 17 and into chapter 18. If the kingdom is coming, if Jesus is the king who is bringing in his reign and rule over his kingdom, well, what does it look like then to live as a citizen in the king's kingdom? Now, the rest of chapter 17 probably belongs together as a single section, but we are going to max out our time just by working up to verse 20 this week. We'll get to the rest of it next week. But this passage throws up a whole bunch of questions that most of us probably have. Most of our questions aren't actually about the kind of the center, the main point of this passage and what's going on here. But we're going to slow down anyway and kind of have a bit of a look at those rather than just skating over the top of them. The key thing that's going on here, though, is that faith in Jesus gives power to defeat evil. Faith in Jesus gives us power to defeat evil. And we're going to see this in the powerlessness of faith in ourselves, verses 14 to 16. The power Jesus has over evil, verses 17 to 18. And then the power of faith in Jesus, verses 19 to 20. First of all, then, the powerlessness of faith in ourselves. With the events of the top of the mountain fresh on their minds, Jesus and his little gang come back down the mountain where they meet with the disciples, the other nine disciples who are left behind. And it turns out that the crowds are back on the scene again as well. You might remember that Jesus left them behind on the edge of the lake at the beginning of chapter 16. They found him again and join him. In Matthew's gospel, the crowds are those people who are watching on to what Jesus is doing. They're interested in Jesus, but they're not interested enough to get involved. They're the kind of random onlookers who are never very far away. They're with their phones out, ready to capture the moment and put it on social media, but not wanting to get any closer to Jesus than that. However, there's one guy amongst the crowd who's different from all the others. Pushing his way through the crowd, he elbows his way through and comes up to Jesus and kneels before him in a very respectful way. This guy is humbly coming to Jesus with a request for mercy, verse 15. Have a look at verse 15 with me. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." It's done, and it's likely from the way that this was written that it was his only son, was suffering seizures. Now, a one-off seizure is scary, isn't it? But this happened often. It was a regular occurrence, we're told. And he had fits and seizures, and when they came on, they were terrifying. He lost control of himself, he didn't have any power, and so he suffered greatly. More than that, there was the very real danger that he would hurt himself by either falling into a fire and being burned, or by having a fit and falling into the water and potentially drowning. Now, there are few things, aren't there, that are more terribly excruciating as a parent than seeing your child in danger and being powerless to help. After a complicated pregnancy, our youngest daughter, was born quite early. And this birth was different to the others. It was incredibly fast, and there was a sense of panic in the birthing suite. And even when she was born, the medical staff, they didn't kind of pass her over to me like they did with the other kids. She was just whisked off out of our sight, and I had absolutely no idea of whether she was alive or dead. At that point, I thought that she was not alive. And the next few hours were excruciating as I watched the doctors manually ventilate every single breath that she was able to take. And it was agonizing because there was nothing that I could do. I was powerless to help. There was absolutely zero that I could do to keep our daughter alive. That is extremely painful to watch. And that's what it was like for this father. His son was in trouble. He was suffering greatly and there was nothing he could do to help. And the reason for the problem is that his son had been mooned. No, he wasn't mooned in the way that you're thinking of. The word Matthew uses here to describe this condition is actually quite rare. In fact, in the Bible, Matthew's the only person who uses it. He uses it here in chapter 17 and also in chapter 4, verse 27. And outside of that, the only examples we have of it come from a 2nd century AD astrologer who uses this term. But what he's talking about is a condition that in the ancient world, people believed that being struck by the moon was the cause of a whole range of erratic behavior. And so that's why you get some translations that describe him as being a lunatic from Luna, the moon, that somehow the moon had affected his behavior and was causing him to have these fits. Now, most of us probably hear that and we probably kind of chuckle to ourselves on the inside in a little bit kind of arrogantly, because we think that that's a bit of a ridiculous explanation for what's going on here. As if this kid could really be moonstruck. It's easy to assume that people in the ancient world were just uninformed. After all, this sounds like the medical condition that we know as epilepsy. With medical science we have now, we know that there's drugs that we can use to treat epilepsy, and so we don't have to rely on blaming it on things like the moon. We know that there's factors involved like genes and chemical balance and damage to the brain. If someone turned up here saying that their kid was having a fit, most of us would probably send him to the hospital, wouldn't we? To the emergency department. But thinking that this is just epilepsy and blaming it on nothing more than chemical reactions, genes, and physiology actually turns out to be just as ridiculous as blaming it on the moon. Why is that? Well, Mark's account of these events make very clear, and Luke does as well, that this was more than just epilepsy. This was more than just a child having a fit. And so if you take what the Bible is saying here seriously, then you have to recognize that this had a supernatural cause behind it. In fact, Mark makes it very clear that it was this demon taking every opportunity to throw this boy into the fire, to throw him into the water in the effort to make as much harm as possible. The root cause of the problem, according to verse 18, is a demon. Now, demons are manifestations of evil. They're servants of Satan and opposed to God. And we don't know exactly what they look like. They're invisible to us. We don't even know exactly how they operate. Peter tells us, though, that the Bible gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, but actually doesn't have that much to say at all about demonology. They're kind of there. We kind of see them. But there's so much that isn't explained. What is very clear in the Bible, though, is that there are real spiritual forces at work in this world that we can't see. And if we deny it, then that is just how the evil one likes it. In other parts of the world, though, people are much more attuned, and I would suggest even more advanced than we are here in the West. They notice this kind of stuff. And so the evil one uses it to do his work. He uses supernatural things to scare people. But for those of us who live in Western culture where we deny this stuff, he uses it in a different way. He uses the fact that we think it doesn't exist to get away with stuff without us even noticing. In his famous fictional work, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis describes this imaginary conversation between two demons and how they can best carry out their evil plans. Lewis says this, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder if you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet." What lies behind this passage is the reality that there is more than we can see, that there are forces at work in our world that are beyond our control. Now, having said that, it would be foolish to look for a demon behind every sickness or illness. I don't think that we're meant to take away from this passage that every sickness is caused by a demon. In fact, we're not even meant to think that these particular symptoms are always caused by a demon. But what they do is open the reality that they could be. See, we're increasingly aware, especially in the last couple of decades, of how mental health and physical health interact and affect each other. I think it is right and reasonable to say that our physical and mental health is also affected by our spiritual health. There's another dimension to it. Now, I don't know about you, but this makes me deeply uncomfortable. That this condition was one that couldn't just be explained and fixed by medical science, and that there is a supernatural power behind it, makes me feel uncomfortable. Because it's convenient, isn't it, to be able to reduce everything down to a medical condition? Because it means that the cause is never us. It certainly means that sin is never ever the problem. If it's possible, though, that there is a supernatural cause, then it also means that we are powerless to control it. Because we're all control freaks to some degree or another, even in the way that we try to explain what's going on in this text. It's inconvenient for us. We don't like it that this could possibly be something caused by something that we don't know, understand, or have control over. And so we can be scared and can feel confronted by this powerlessness of the situation, just like this man was. There was nothing he could do. The cause of his child's suffering was beyond his control. The best he could do was manage the situation by monitoring him, possibly around the clock, but he couldn't fix the root cause of the problem. His only hope was to come to Jesus for mercy. His deep concern for his only son brought him to God's only son. But this bloke isn't the only one who's powerless in this situation. In his effort to get some relief for his son, what had he done? Well, he'd gone to Jesus' disciples, verse 16. He'd probably heard about the fact that they were able to deal with demons, that they were able to heal sickness. Now, presumably, that's the other 9 disciples who weren't up on the mountain with Jesus. We know that they were experienced in dealing with exactly this kind of thing. Because they were sent out at the beginning of chapter 10, and we read about it, where Jesus sent them out. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Jesus had given them authority to deal with exactly this kind of situation. But when this man came to them, they couldn't remove the demon. They gave it their best shot, but they didn't have the power. Probably no one was more surprised than the disciples themselves when they tried to remove this demon and couldn't. Why were they powerless to help when they'd been able to do this before? Well, there was probably no one more disappointed than the man and his son that they were unable to do it. As we go along a little bit further in the chapter, Jesus reveals exactly what was going on. But for the moment, I want us just to walk in the disciples' shoes for a moment. See, we kid ourselves that we are in control of everything, that we have the power to fix stuff. We tell ourselves that we can deal with any situation that comes along. And that's a great comfort for us. We've got university degrees, we have money, we've got business success, we even have physical power and stamina to be able to face the world and its problems. We live in a time where the mantra is, look inside yourself for the solution. Listen to how the M people sang it in the 90s. But it's then that faith arrives, to make you feel at least alive. And that's why you should keep on aiming high to seek yourself and you will shine. You've got to search for the hero inside yourself. Search for the secrets you hide. Search for the hero inside yourself until you find the key to your life. If you want answers, if you want solutions, then look inside yourself. Is the belief, the knowledge, the mantra of our age. Because we like to think that we are strong and powerful. Many of us go through our teens and 20s and 30s thinking that we are invincible. And then the 40s hit and all of a sudden things don't quite work as well as they used to. We're not as powerful as we thought. But there are also other things that happen that remind us that we're actually not in control. A family member of mine had a commercial gardening business. He was a very hard worker, strong as an ox. He could work all day in the North Queensland heat, doing physical labour, and still be able to turn around and do it all again the next day. He had a good head for business, and so he was going really well. His business was thriving until the day that he found out that he had cancer. The way he describes the story, in 15 minutes, everything that he had spent 10 years building up was taken away from him. And suddenly he realized that everything that he had worked hard for was completely out of his control. Now, by his own admission, spiritually, it is one of the best things that has ever happened to him. Cancer treatment is not fun, but it has taught him that he is not in control. That though he is young and fit and was physically powerful, then he is not ultimately able to do anything. It happens in other areas as well regarding our health. I am so thankful for medical people and the amazing stuff that they're able to do. A guy who I grew up with, a close friend of mine at school and university, was on the news the other week for pioneering a new medical technique for lung transplant recipients that means that more people are going to survive. We can do great things, but there are limits. See, my friend's technique will give people maybe a couple more decades of life, but he can't stop them from dying. Human smarts means that there's so many we can do, but a tiny little strand of RNA in the form of a virus is beyond our ability to contain and control. We can prolong life, but we cannot stop death. Death is the ultimate thing that we are powerless to deal with. We are mere mortals, and it is important for us to recognize this because it humbles us and reminds us that we are not gods. We're actually powerless on our own. We're like the disciples who hit their limits. The disciples in this passage are like Captain Kirk saying, "We need more power, Scotty." But it's not just true of them, it's also true of us. But Scotty can't help us. No other human being can, only Jesus can. We've seen the powerlessness of trusting in ourselves, but we move on to our second point, the power that Jesus has over evil. Having seen the powerlessness of the Father and the disciples, we now see the power of Jesus himself has. Jesus heals where the faithless disciples have failed. In Christ, there is power over evil. See, how will Jesus respond to this situation? He's been off, he's been up the mountain with them, he comes back. How is he going to respond to his disciples? See, it must have been pretty confronting, mustn't it, for Pete and Jim and Jack. They've been up the mountain, they've seen the glory and power of Christ, and now they've come back and, whoa, their friends aren't that powerful. They're like chalk and cheese. They don't even compare. Last week, we talked about the similarities between the transfiguration and Moses and his Moses going up on the mountain to get the law is recorded for us in the biblical book of Exodus. What happened when Moses came back down from the mountain? Well, he found that in his absence, the faithfulness of the people of Israel caused them to create a golden calf to worship. Isn't it interesting that here, as Jesus comes down from the mountain, he finds equally unfaithful men waiting for him? Because Jesus is not pleased at all in verse 17 by what he sees. In fact, he sounds quite exasperated. Look at verse 17. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus is grieved by the faithlessness of this whole generation. Who is the generation? Well, I think first and foremost, he's got his disciples in mind. But it's bigger than that. It's really anyone who has unbelief in Jesus. When it says there that Jesus is referring to people being as unbelieving, we could also translate that as unfaithful. That's a characteristic of the whole world. Now, I kind of read this, and I wonder, is the Son of Man really allowed to say that? Is he allowed to talk like that? See, is this just an example of Jesus' human side kind of breaking through? Well, no, it's actually an accurate description of what we're like. Even though it's not pretty, it's the kind of language that God uses to describe the faithlessness of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. For instance, Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard their complaints of these grumbling Israelites." Deuteronomy chapter 32, "They are corrupt and not his children. In their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation." Jesus here is accurately describing what the people around him are like. And perhaps a sense of frustration that they liked this. See, he knew what he was doing when he humbled himself to come to earth, but his disciples were really starting to make him question that decision at this point, I think. And yet this is the whole reason that he came to earth. It was their perversity and their unfaithfulness that brought him to come and deal with those things on the cross. Jesus is the faithful one who came to deal with unfaithfulness. And though it pains him to have to experience it, it's ultimately what drives him to the cross and the pain that he will endure there for their sake. Notice, though, that despite his frustration, Jesus does not turn this man and his son away. Although that's kind of what I would be expecting him to do. If he's unfrustrated at their unfaithfulness, why doesn't he just say, "Well, okay, that's it. Surgery's closed. See you later." But Jesus never turns away the hard cases of healing. He's not threatened by the situation. He's not worried that because his disciples weren't able to get rid of this demon that might be beyond his ability as well. Jesus rejects no one. And so he asks for the boy to be brought to him. Now, in the movies, the fight between good and evil is usually shown as a mighty epic battle, isn't it? And that's what happens in most superhero movies. You kind of build to that climax where there's the final time that they have it all out. And good and evil are locked in a mighty battle. But that's not what we see here. Jesus has mastery over this demon. He can simply remove it by rebuking it with his words. He doesn't have to say a long spell. He doesn't have to hope for the best. He can deal with this demon in a straightforward manner. He says, "Get out," and he's gone. Jesus heals where the faithless disciples failed. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. The removing and healing is instantaneous in this boy's life, able to be verified by the whole crowd that it's there. And Jesus doesn't need a single medical supplier to do it. The boy is completely healed. He's able to go off and do the kind of dangerous things that boys do in the future. He'll probably go and break his arm. But he has been healed of this the suffering that he was experiencing regularly because of this demon. Now, this shows that the problem isn't that the demon can't be removed. Jesus can defeat this evil. And it's a foretaste and a reminder of what he is about to do. See, at this point in his ministry, the cross is never far away. Jesus is showing his disciples, "I am the king, but I am the suffering king." And so he reminds them of that again in the next verses, verses 22 to 23, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and that they're going to kill him. Now, that doesn't happen because Jesus isn't able. It doesn't happen because Jesus wasn't able to avoid what the other people would do to him. It happens because on the cross, Jesus confronts evil for once and for all. On the cross, he defeats evil, every evil power, so that the fate of the devil and his minions is secured forever. On the cross, he dies to pay the penalty for our sin, and rises again to give new life to all those who trust in him, showing that he has defeated death forever. That death no longer has the last word, but Jesus is able to break it. Which means that as Jesus confronts evil in the cross, he confronts the evil that is inside each one of us. The Bible says that we all do evil and it calls it sin. We take what God calls good and we call it evil. We take what is evil and we call it goods. We ignore what God has said and we set the rules for ourselves in defiant rebellion against Him. See, we're not just the recipients of evil. We are people who cause it as well. And so Jesus has come to confront the evil in us and fix us from the inside out so that we can be redeemed, reformed, and reprogrammed into the likeness of Him. But what about us confronting evil and casting demons out? And it's kind of the obvious question that I know you've all got from this passage, not the main thrust of the passage, but even though I have very limited experience in this, let me share with you some of what I think. Firstly, confronting demons is an absolute sub-theme within the Bible. It doesn't take center stage. In the Bible, in fact, most of the demonic activity seems to happen before the cross. And post-Easter, there's actually far less. It's as if the cross is, strangely enough, is this defining line in the sand, a major turning point. It's not that there's no demonic activity after the cross, but there's actually only two cases of it in the book of Acts, and no specific mention of demonic activity anywhere in the New Testament letters. Well, what sort of was not even in the foreground in Jesus' ministry, but definitely there, definitely takes a back seat after he's gone to the cross. And we see this even in the way that Jesus commissions his disciples. In chapter 10, he commissions them first and foremost to go out and cast out demons, to heal sickness. And yet when we get to chapter 28 of Matthew's gospel, when he sends his disciples out, the commission is not focused on that so much as going to teach, baptize, and make disciples. The focus going forward after the cross seems to be far less on demon possession, casting them out, and healing sickness, is the pattern of what's going on in the Bible. But that's still avoiding the question, isn't it? Can someone be demon-possessed today? Well, I think the answer to that is yes, that's a possibility. However, expect it to be relatively rare, especially here in the West, where the devil can be much more effective by being subversive and pretending that he doesn't even exist. See, at the same time, as great as medical science is, it doesn't seem to give us the answers to everything. They don't seem to be able to heal everything. And so there's at least the possibility that this could be the case. Now, I've talked to a few experienced pastors about this in Western cultures, and what I've heard them say is that in every case of them, most of them could count the number of times where they think they've come across a demon on one hand. This is not a regular occurrence. If it happens at all, it might be the kind of thing that you see once in your life. It's going to be rare. So if that's going to be the focus of your ministry, if you think being a disciple of Jesus is about tearing around, removing demons all the time, you're really pushing hard against what the Bible's saying here. But if we do come across something that we might think might be demonic, how do we deal with it? Well, the first thing I want to say is use caution. We don't want to become obsessed and we don't want to become deniers. Apart from anything else, we need to be very, very careful because of the damage that we can do to someone when we tell them that they're demon-possessed. There's lots of people who I believe have been spiritually abused, told that they're suffering from a demon when that seems very much not to be the case. So we do need to be careful of spiritual abuse in this area. Now, there's people who I respect who kind of are a little bit divided on this about whether kind of exorcisms are appropriate, whether there's this room for, they call it expellistic exorcism. So ekbalo means to throw out, the Greek word, so throwing out devils. People are a bit divided on that. And so at this point, I want to reserve the right to make a judgment on a case-by-case basis, depending on the individual circumstances. But I don't want to close the door to it being possible. Not because I don't want to, I actually would like to close the door on it being possible, but because I think the Bible doesn't push us in that direction. But I think what everyone would agree is that the normal way of dealing with demons is by gently pointing them to the gospel, teaching them from the scriptures and not from just our own advice, and asking that God would open their spiritual eyes and reveal himself to them. Now, that's just not a nice idea. I think that's what the scriptures actually say. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. How do you best deal with those people who you think are in the trap of the devil? Well, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says to gently instruct them and hope that God would be at work, that God would grant them repentance. So dealing with demons, then, a lot of the time is going to look like someone repenting of their sin and turning to a knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. By pointing them to Jesus' power on the cross is the main way that the church is to deal with demons. Because Jesus has power over evil. On the cross, he defeated evil. And so pointing people to that great and ultimate exhibition of his power is the way that we deal with it in the world. To our last point then. That's Jesus. What about us? We're going to see the power of the faith in Jesus. It's a natural question to ask, what about us? And it turns out it's pretty much the same question the disciples asked as well. True spiritual power comes from faith in Jesus. Now, the main focus of this passage, I want you to realize, isn't on the actual healing, even though that's our question. The real focus here is on the disciples, their inability to do anything about it, and then the reason why. Now, the disciples, they're a little bit kind of miffed, I suspect, by what they've just seen Jesus did. And so they kind of pull him aside for a little bit of a private chat in his ear. Remember, Peter did exactly the same thing in a little bit earlier in chapter 16, when he thought that Jesus had got it wrong. They want to know, verse 19, why they couldn't drive this demon out. Now, I suspect that at best they were puzzled, but more than likely they were embarrassed by what they'd seen Jesus do. He was able to drive the demon out, and they can't work out why they couldn't. It wasn't that they weren't willing to help this guy out. They'd tried and they'd failed. It wasn't that they hadn't had enough experience, because when they were sent out in chapter 10, they were very successful in getting rid of demons. And it wasn't that Jesus wasn't there with them, because when they went out without Jesus on those previous occasions. No. Jesus gives them a reason in verse 20 that they were unsuccessful. He tells them it was because of their little faith. Now, that's exactly how Jesus describes the disciples at a number of places in the gospel, and particularly Peter, as he goes to take the steps on the Sea of Galilee and then begins to sink. Jesus says, "You have little faith." What is little faith? Well, the first thing I want you to see is that it's not no faith at all. The crowds have no faith, but the disciples clearly do have some kind of faith. The thing is that the kind of faith that they have isn't much better than no faith at all. It's not the kind of faith that allows them to deal with this demon. Little faith isn't a question of quantity, it's a question of quality. The problem is they have an emaciated, poor quality faith. Now, this is really important because we've all come across Christians who say that defeating evil is all about us just having enough faith. If we just have more quantity of faith, then we'll be able to do it. And if you can't deal with evil, then it's because you just don't have enough of this thing called faith. But that's actually not what's going on here at all. And I think it's actually dangerous because it actually suggests that us being able to deal with evil rests on us and what we do. That kind of view is sincere but misguided because Jesus makes it clear that it's not about how much faith you have. A mustard seed was the smallest seed known at the time, as we know from when Jesus talked about the mustard seed back in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says that with faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. You don't need large faith. Small faith is enough. Have a look at verse 20. He replied, "But you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, you have faith. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus is saying that they have little faith. But if you have faith that's as small as the smallest seed that he knew of and could use as an analogy, then you will be able to make a mountain move. It's not about quantity. Now, moving a mountain sounds quite impressive, doesn't it? You know, mountain, get up, grow legs, move over there instead. That would be nice and convenient. Jesus has been up a great mountain, so it's not surprising that this was on his mind. But it should make us pause a little bit to think that Jesus never moved a mountain. Nor did any of the disciples, nor did anyone in the early church fathers, nor did the reformers, nor in fact has anyone in church history moved a mountain. Moving a mountain is an idiom. It's a turn of phrase, a way of saying something. It's a way of saying that you will be able to get through tough times and overcome great difficulties. If you remember in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies about the one who will come, who will be able to bring mountains down and make the road flat, the path even, who will make life easy going. Moving a mountain is an idiom for being able to surmount insurmountable obstacles. Genuine faith can overcome the thing that seems impossible. Jesus is saying that even with a very small amount of faith, you can defeat evil. The quality of faith depends on who you have faith in. Faith depends on the object of that faith. The weakness of faith comes from putting your trust in the wrong place. That's all that faith means. Faith just means trust. Having greater faith isn't about knowing with more certainty that God is going to grant our request. The kind of faith that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to have is the kind of faith that trusts in God and his ability to provide everything we need. Even more sharply, I think it's trusting in Jesus' ability to deal with evil. First, in the example here of the disciples, that they can trust, when they're trusting in Jesus, they're able to deal with demons. When they're trusting in themselves, they can't. But ultimately, we see this in Jesus' ability to deal with evil on the cross. It seems to me that the disciples were probably trusting in their own ability to get rid of demons. They thought that their power was some kind of magic that they could just wield on their own by using their own words, and as long as they do the right things, completely separate from Jesus, then they'll be able to deal with a demon. They're trusting in their own skill, and that's what makes it a deficient faith. They are big on self and little on Jesus. That's what little faith is, big on self and little on Jesus. Yet mustard seed faith that can move a mountain is little on self and big on Jesus. They need to have only need a tiny amount of faith, but it needs to be placed in the right person. Power to defeat evil does not come from us. It comes from the Lord Jesus. Which means that in many ways it doesn't come from a very impressive source. He wasn't the conquering Messiah that everyone was expecting. He went to the cross and it looked like a foolish death. In fact, it looks like a foolish death, Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians, to many of the Corinthians. And it looks like a foolish death to many people today. And yet that act on the cross was the act that allows all evil to be defeated once and for all. If we're trusting in Jesus, then we know that evil can't stop us. And it still can't stop us today. Even though it sounds ridiculous to put your trust in some bloke who got executed in the Middle East over 2,000 years ago, we need to have faith in the foolishness of the cross. Richard Dawkins is one of the most famous new atheists, and I think in many ways he captures the spirit of today. For him, faith is a dirty word. Not only a dirty word, but a dirty concept. He does not like faith at all. This is what he says. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, perhaps even because of, the lack of evidence. Faith is not allowed to justify itself by argument. Now, it might surprise you to know that I actually think there's a bit of truth to what Dawkins says here. There is a kind of faith that's peddled in Christianity that says that you've just got to suspend your rational thinking, close your eyes, and just blindly believe. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith doesn't just reach out with your eyes closed into the dark. It is built on the evidence of the testimony of the people who were there to see and witness to the risen Lord Jesus. Biblical faith means that we don't put our trust in just a concept and an idea, but we put our trust in the Messiah who walked on this earth, who showed us God, and who achieved victory on the cross. We don't put our faith into just a nice idea, but into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what biblical faith and trust is. And I think that the irony is lost on Dawkins, that he actually has the kind of faith that he detests. The kind of faith, because that's the kind of faith that he's describing, is the kind of faith he himself uses. He puts his faith and trust in the research and findings of a multitude of other scientists and their interpretation of the data. He relies on the testimony of others who are experts in fields that he hasn't done work in. But most of all, Dawkins, who does he put the greatest trust in? Himself. He trusts in his own ability to reason and make sense of the world. He trusts that it's only what he can see and do that is real. And that's what gives him the excuse, to use his own words, to evade the need to think and evaluate the evidence. He refuses to evaluate the evidence of Jesus. He determinedly pursues his belief in spite of the evidence. Jesus isn't some kind of ancient form of George Michael singing, "You've just got to have faith." No. You've got to have faith in the Lord, the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, the King who has come and the one who reigns now in all his glory. To get life in Jesus, we have to have trust in him. And not just to get life in him, but to continue to walk in faith in him. And you don't need a great faith to do that. Tiny faith will do. But you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is your faith this morning? Is your faith directed towards Jesus or yourself? I mean, who do you really trust in? When your back's against the wall, when life is tough, when you don't know where to turn, well, when you know that you can't turn to yourself, who do you turn to? Are you like the disciples, perhaps, even this morning, that you think that you are trusting in Jesus, but actually you're doing no more than trusting in yourself? Jesus says that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, then nothing will be impossible for you. Really? Does that mean that it's not impossible for me to get a new Beamer? Let me assure you, that is impossible. Does it mean that I can fly if I really want to? No, I don't think that's what this is saying at all. It means that faith, mustard seed faith in Jesus, unlocks kingdom power. And what's kingdom power, you ask? Well, it means that there is no kind of evil that can stand in your way. That is pretty amazing, isn't it? Most of us are so caught up in this world that we think that it's amazing that there might be a possibility that if we want a Beamer, then Jesus will give us one. But how much better that no evil can stand in your way? That no evil can stand against you. I think Jesus is picking up about what he said here just straight after Peter's confession. That the gates of Hades can't stand against you. Death will not win against you, even if you have the tiniest mustard seed faith in Jesus. as long as it is placed in him, because he has defeated and won. Now, for those of you who are eagle eyes, you'll notice that there's a verse missing from your Bible. Oh no! Have a look down at the footnote and you'll see that it says something like, some manuscripts include here words similar to Mark chapter 9, verse 29. And all the King James only people say that's why we've got a perverted translation, because you're dropping verses out of the Bible. Well, the evidence here slightly favours that those words probably weren't in the original version of Matthew. But even if they were, it makes sense that these could only come out by prayer. Why? Because prayer is dependence on Jesus. Jesus is the key to what's going on here. It's faith in him, perhaps expressed by prayer, that will allow you to defeat any and all kinds of evil. That is the power of faith in Jesus. So we started by thinking about superheroes and how our world is caught up with this fight against, between good and evil. We want to see good triumph and evil defeated. Friends, this is an insight to that. But not only is an insight to the fact that Jesus will do that on the cross, but the great invitation to come and participate in that battle. That you can be a superhero too, because Jesus is the ultimate superhero. You can defeat all evil that stands against you because Jesus has already achieved the victory. So trust him. Place your hope and your destiny in him. Because it's not just a vain hope, a pleasant wish. Faith in Jesus is a guaranteed certainty of the defeat of evil. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, this is a passage that we come to thinking that we just have questions, wanting our minds to be exercised. We just kind of want to understand what is going on here. And yet when we come to it, we realize it is a question that reveals our hearts. Father, we are wayward people who have been brought near by the blood of your Son. Help us to trust in this simple proof. As the devil whispers to us and seeks to accuse us, thank you that in Jesus we can stand. Help us to fight the good fight, win the race, and gain the prize that Jesus has bought for us. To the praise and glory of your name. Amen.